everyone, as the summer begins to wind down and the fall begins to, I was going to say warm up, but that's the wrong word around here. It is interesting, isn't it, that even when you don't have kids, it seems like summer is still summer and fall is kind of the beginning of the year in some way, just kind of the way it goes. So excited to see everybody that's here this morning. I will let you know if you notice the little black bugs flying around. Yes, we are reenacting the plague of gnats. Well, it feels like that. We found it, though, so we are now beginning to actually get rid of them. But hopefully they will not be too much of a distraction as we consider Exodus 13 this morning, verses 1 through 16. And let us start with prayer. Father, we again, as is our habit, as is our tradition, as is your command, and as is our privilege, come to your word. But may it not just be English letters written on pages. May it not just be downloaded images on a screen. May it be the very living and active word from you. May it be the sword that cuts from bone and marrow. May it be what divides spirit and truth. May it be for our good and your glory that we dig into your holy word this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Well, I will warn you, I guess, in one sense, as we go through Exodus 13, we may read some of that, and there's going to be moments you go, didn't we read this? Didn't we already cover this? Didn't we talked about this once or twice or three times? It seems like this might be kind of repetitive. We got it, Lord. We got about what happened. Well, I think there's a couple of things to note even before we begin reading the section is you often notice other little things in there which are important to notice. Like, God has said this and said this, but there's a little key that might be interesting in there. But maybe it's also repetitive because we're kind of slow. Maybe he says it over and over again because we need it. Oh, if you've ever worked with kids, how often do you have to tell them? We can't count the number of times. Well, this is, I think, a similar situation. And what we want to focus on this morning, especially with this section, is answering the question, what does the next generation need to know? Because so much of this section of Exodus 13 is about God telling his people, these are the things to set up so that future generations will know. But what I don't want is for this to feel like, well, I'm a parent, this sermon is for me. I'm not a parent, therefore it's not for me. Here's the thing. Last time I checked, Scripture says we are a family. So you may not have biological children. You may not have biological children in this worship setting. You may not have biological children that attend this place. But there are people for whom you are responsible to pass along your faith, whether they are your biological children or not, and quite frankly, whether or not they are even children at all. As we look in the New Testament, Jesus is often talking about causing these little ones to stumble, and quite frankly, little ones is probably not biological children. It's new people in the faith. So if there's anybody that is a child biologically, or anybody that is new in the faith, you who are older in the faith bear a responsibility to make sure that they know the faith. So this passage is not just for moms and dads. This passage is for anybody who knows the faith or ought to know the faith and therefore bears the responsibility to teach others who need to know the faith. So what does God say we need to know? Well, bear in mind, all of this is about Passover, right? Dealing with Passover. The Passover has been established and will start to become a ritual. And one commentator mentioned about Passover, said it's a device for passing the tradition on to subsequent generations. So all of this that has happened and all this that we're about to look at is about training and discipling our kids. Difference, who's been discipling the next generation? Has it been the church? Has it been the body of believers? Has it been TikTok and Disney? Who's been raising our kids? Who's been raising our young people? Who has been discipling the next generation? Because, dear friends, if it is not us, it will be somebody. If it is not us actively pouring into those who are either new to life or new to the faith, somebody will find them and somebody will teach them. Okay, so what is it that they have to know? What is it they must know? Let's start there in verses 1 and 2. Of Exodus 13, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. So the next generation, and by the way, this means us too, we need to understand God's ownership. Oh, we know the lines. Everything is the Lord's. All the world and everything in it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. We know the lines. Do we really believe and understand and embrace that God owns everything, including the next generation? You know, it's the quote there. Thus God set aside the seventh day. We see that when he gives them the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, the tribe of Levi, which will come very shortly, and here, all the firstborn are owned by God. Now, yes, dear friends, God owns everything, but there is a special way that God owns the firstborn. I see you smiling, Maddie. I do too. All the firstborns. Dear friends, maybe that also means that we bear a special responsibility as the firstborns. Right, husbands and fathers? Is it just the privilege of going, that's right, I'm dad, I'm the head of the household? Or is it, hey, husbands and fathers, you're responsible for the household? I love actually a line that RJ said the other day. Understanding biblical manhood and womanhood is not about woman sit down. It's about man stand up. If you're the firstborn, you bear a special responsibility to God. Yes, it's probably the firstborn sons. Sorry, Maddie. It's probably more Noah. But what we need to recognize is that God owns it all, and especially these. And this is going to be an important point. So I want you to turn over to Numbers chapter 3. And I want to let you know that this is going to be a very important point for the biblical picture of salvation. Right? This is not just a, oh, this is interesting. God owns the firstborn in a special way that he doesn't own all the others. There's going to be a really important reason that we've got to grasp God's ownership of the firstborn. So flip over to Numbers chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, notice what God says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel. Instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now you'll notice the reference there in Numbers 8. That's another point very similar to this. Here's what we've got to see. God is setting up a pattern of firstborns and redeeming firstborns. That this is really important, that God is going to set this up in such a way that we understand that all of the firstborns must be redeemed. Must be bought back. Now, I want you to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Way over in the New Testament there. And it's kind of in the middle of a thought, sort of. But there's a reason that it's in the middle of a thought. And there's a reason that this verse is right there, what I want you to hold on to. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Sometimes these pages stick, I tell you what. And I want you to get this ownership and this bought back concept, because this is what's going to play out through so much of this, right? Remember, he has been giving them instructions on how to buy back because he owns it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul writes, for you were bought with a price. Now, he's not just talking to firstborns there. He's talking to everybody. But he's saying, you were bought back with a price. You were redeemed. See, God is setting up this understanding of his people that there is a redemption price that must be paid. He's planting the seed of that understanding in the firstborns. but it's going to apply to every person. Did you see Chronicles of Narnia? It's a great, if you haven't, shame on you. I mean, I know it's Disney, but still, it was a great movie. And there's a scene that's really important for not just the movie, but for a true biblical understanding of what it means to be bought back. See, Edmund had gone to Narnia once before, and he had fallen in league with the evil queen, the White Witch. Basically, what it's picturing is that he has turned to sin. And at one point, the White Witch, the Snow Queen, is standing before Aslan, the Christ figure, and says, he belongs to me. He's a traitor, and he's mine. She's right, because that is the picture of sin. Edmund is all of us trapped in our sin, and we belong to the White Witch. We belong to death, because we are in that kingdom. Well, what Aslan does is he pays the price for Edmund. He buys Edmund back. See, what God is picturing here is that everybody has to be bought back. Whether it's a firstborn, or whether it is a second, or third, or fourth, or fifth, because we are all in league with the White Witch. We are all in slavery to sin. And what's so important about this understanding is you can't buy yourself back. You can't redeem yourself. You must be bought back by another, because we are dead in our trespasses and sin. The last thing I checked, dead people don't do a lot. So we have to have salvation come from somewhere else. So if you look at verses 3 through 4, not 37 through 39, I almost typed up a good bulletin. I was close. Exodus 13, 3 through 4. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. We need to make sure the next generation knows about God's salvation. It is God who has done this. They did not fight off the bad Egyptians and overwhelm them with numbers or treachery or cunning or superior weapons. Nope. They were saved. They were redeemed. They were bought back. They were given salvation. Now, I want to address this, and I know it's one of the things that's kind of been sticking for us, because we know it's salvation, but man, God seemed to be doing a lot of hardening of Pharaoh's heart, so maybe it didn't have to be this way. I think this quote can help us. Interpreting the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, therefore, we should not deny God's power to bend and move the human heart, but neither should we imply that Pharaoh was coerced into doing something that he did not really want to do. God stiffened Pharaoh's resolve, but the will to oppress Israel and resist God was his own. Every act of salvation is God initiated against sinful hearts. God has to redeem from Pharaoh because his heart already was evil and wicked. God didn't have to say, hey, you should hold them in slavery. Hey, you shouldn't let them go worship me. Hey, here's a good idea. Go do this. Let me ask you, dear friends, in your life, how often does somebody have to implant a bad idea in your brain? Oh, I'm not saying bad friends can't give us bad ideas. But I have a friend, I usually don't need help coming up with something stupid to do. I can usually do that on my own pretty well and pretty quickly. God is not having to harden Pharaoh's heart from somebody who wants to worship the Lord to somebody who wants to be cruel to Israel. He was already there. He was already in rebellion. He was already contrary to God. Now, yes, do we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he can show the magnificence of salvation? Yes, that's true. But what he is highlighting is that every act of salvation is always from God. I mean, can you imagine if Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, you know, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh goes, oh, sure, no problem. Y'all want to leave? That's good. Go ahead. I am gracious and I'm a wonderful Pharaoh. Well, there you go. Have a good day. Thanks for working with us. Who gets the glory for salvation? Maybe Moses, probably Pharaoh. Who gets the glory for salvation here? It's God. Our next generation needs to know that. Verses 5 through 8, they need to know that the salvation comes from God because of what? And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You see that at the beginning of this passage, when the Lord brings you into the land. You see that at the end of this section, tell your sons what the Lord did for you on that day. We need to make sure that the next generation and us understand God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. You know, there's an old line that every generation is one generation away from apostasy. They need to know the faithfulness of God. Now, here's something really important that I want to highlight for you in this. Notice that there in verse 8, you shall live your life in such a way that your son knows the faithfulness of God. No. You shall take them to the temple so that the priest can tell them the faithfulness of God. No. You shall watch VeggieTales so that Larry the Cucumber can tell them the faithfulness of God. No. You shall listen to K-Love so that the singers on there can tell them of the faithfulness of God. No. You shall watch only Christian... You can see where I'm going. It says, you shall tell them the faithfulness of God. Live your life in such a way that people will know what you believe so that you never even have to use words. Yes, your life should match your words. But the last time I checked, God is a God of words. He spoke the universe into existence. Jesus is called the Logos. The Bible is the living word. Yes, our lives should match our words. But dear friends, our lives better match our words. God says, tell them on that day. Share your faith. Tell them of God's faithfulness. Because, dear friends, they do not come out of the womb understanding all of that. You notice the quote there. As the Passover was to be a lasting ritualistic representation of God's deliverance of Israel from bondage. Now, hold on. You go, right, this is all about there. Is it? Is Exodus 13 just about Israel and Egypt? Is it just about the Passover? Or is this setting a pattern? As the Passover was to be a lasting ritualistic representation of God's deliverance of Israel from bondage, meaning this is God's faithfulness. He promised to our forefathers he is going to bring us about. God is faithful. The Last Supper, oh, you know, the little meal that we did a few weeks ago, what we'll do next week, as it is the first of the month, the Last Supper is to be a lasting reminder of God's final act of deliverance from a bondage more terrible than slavery to a human despot. Our children, our next generation, and us, we need to know that nothing is as bad as being dead in sin, and God is faithful to redeem us from that. But dear friends, I can promise you, even nice people going to church don't fully understand that. Otherwise, God would say, make sure you live like nice people. Then the next generation will know. He says, tell them. Now, some of you may be going, I'm not a teacher. Gotcha. He didn't say set up a class in your home to lecture all the neighborhood students. I mean, some of you may have to do that. He didn't say get behind the pulpit and make sure to proclaim. He didn't say that. He said, tell your next generation. Tell your kids. Tell the kids in your church. Tell the kids in your family. Reminder, this is your family. I've shared this story so many times, and yet it still amazes me. It was Noah. You know, if there's going to be a good story, it's Noah. And it involved Chris Stoddard. went to youth camp. See, Madison's already laughing because she knows. Went to youth camp with Chris Stoddard like a decade ago. Comes back from youth camp. You know, Dad, I think I want to treat others the way I want to be treated. Really, son? This is a revelation for you. Why would you like to do that? Because that's what Mr. Chris said he does. Oh, really? Like, we've never mentioned that to you. It's never come across the table that that's how we're supposed to live. But Chris said it, and now it's something we should do. Hey, parents, you ever have somebody else in your life say the same thing you've said 1,000 times, and it clicks for that person? Hey, parents, you ever told something to somebody else's kid? They're like, oh, I get it now. And you're like, your parents have been telling you forever. Maybe that's one of the reasons God puts us in an extended family like this. Because sometimes I'll say something that just doesn't resonate at all. Sometimes I say something, they're like, oh, Dad, again. I love when the kids are like, Dad, is this going to be a quick talk or is it another little sermon? Sometimes we just need to hear that other voice. But dear friends, we have to hear it said. We have to tell. We have to tell of God's faithfulness. We have to tell what he has done. One commentator said, both the death of the Egyptian firstborn and the blood of the lamb on the doorpost symbolizes God's ownership of the firstborn and his provision to protect his own firstborn son, Israel. So for your notes there, God's provision, you go, wait, but we already covered verse 5, but I want you to notice something really interesting in verse 5. One of those neat little tags I mentioned earlier. It says, when you get to that land that he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Thinking of God's provision for just a moment. Flowing with milk and honey. Now, most of us would go, that just sounds like a sticky mess. I don't want a land flowing with milk and honey. Dear friends, try to think back about 2,000, 4,000, however many thousands of years ago this was. So often we think back to first century Judaism, but go back further than that. This is the Exodus. This is long ago. What does milk and honey represent for them? I mean, honey. Now we go, I can go to the store. We went to the store up in Frankenmuth, and they didn't have flavored honey. They had flavored honey that they had because they flavored the bees. Like, they found that if bees were only pollinating, like, blueberries, then the honey would actually be blueberry-flavored honey. That's awesome and weird. I can go to a store and get honey. How often do you think they were just going around looking for the honeycombs to get honey? A land flowing with milk. Now, I know there have been moments where it's like, they're out of milk. But is anybody really worried about there not being milk? I'm not saying you're not going to have to pay $15 for a gallon of milk. I'm saying that it won't be there. See, we don't understand what this represented. It just means God was going to not just give you what you needed, but abundantly bless you. Hold on. I know some of you are going, oh, prosperity gospel. You know that's not coming from behind this pulpit. But it does mean that God desires to give his children not just what they need. You've got children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews. You've got kids that you know, kids that you're around. You've got people in the next generation. Sometimes they're even adults. Do you just really want to give them only what they need? Or do you want to pour out in abundance upon them because you love them? Now, your love also keeps you from giving them stuff that would be harmful for them. Yes, that's true. But come on, what do you want to give those in the family? What do you want to give those around this room? You see somebody going off to college. You see a new couple getting married. You see somebody having a baby. Well, we'll just give them the bare necessities. That's all they really need. I don't think that's ever been said. I want to pour out in abundance. That's what God does for his people. And the most amazing part, you see the quote, the great irony is that the true firstborn son is not protected as was Israel, but he has become the enemy of God as was Egypt. What does God provide? His own son. It's his own son that he provides. So flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this verse hopefully sounds familiar to you because it was the first verse the opening scripture read last week. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us exactly what God is willing to give us. Exactly of his faithfulness, of his provision, of his salvation. It tells us exactly what he is willing to do. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God the Father. What did God the Father give? What did he provide? What was his provision? His Son. He gave us his Son. Why? Because he had to buy back those stuck in slavery, like those who were stuck in slavery in Egypt. He's buying us back. And what does it take to buy us back from slavery to sin? His Son. So now flip over to Romans chapter 8. Because this is the point of a land flowing with milk and honey. Paul writes, I think understanding what God wants to give his children, wants to give his family, wants to give those around us. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? God has given us his son to buy us back from slavery to sin. What else wouldn't he give? Difference, as we look around this room, I hope you recognize that this is your family, that these are the ones we want to pour our blessings out upon. Oh, I know. We have biological children and relatives that we have to help too. But we've got to understand, especially as we go forward in our culture, we have got to understand that the Bible tells us that this is the truest family that we have. But the reality is, these are the ones that we should most want to bless. Now, please don't hear this as we're going to go start a cult and don't talk to your family. I don't mean that. But I do mean that if we don't embrace the right understanding of Scripture, that if we don't understand that we don't get that we are supposed to be passing on our understanding of God, of his faithfulness, of his provision to the next generation, not just to our biological children, then we will lose the church. The redemption of the firstborn becomes a redemption by the firstborn. And what is it that they do to redeem the firstborn in Egypt? They slaughter a lamb. What does God do to redeem us? He slaughters a lamb, and then he gives us everything. That's okay at this point if you go, well, yeah, why did we have to slaughter this lamb thing? It's just kind of weird. Well, look at verses 9 and 10 back in Exodus and see one other thing that we have to make sure that the next generation understands. Again, next generation biologically, next generation theologically. Lots of people in this room may not know what they ought to know yet, but we have to make sure that we are actively telling them. Verses 9 and 10, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. What else does the next generation need to know? God's commands. Why do they have to slaughter a lamb? Well, there is the buying of back. There is the purchase. He's setting this up so that God's... You know why else they had to buy, they had to slaughter a lamb? Because God said so. God has commands. Now, you'll notice he says it should be a sign on your hand, memorial between your eyes, and you may have seen Orthodox Jews that will have little boxes on their heads or on their hands called phylacteries. They read this and they go, yes, I want to write Scripture down on little strips of paper, little strips of linen, and put them in the box. Therefore, God's word will be right here on my head. I don't think that's what God had in mind. You'll notice the quote there, God intends his word to activate our lips, hearts, and hands, not to be trapped in a box. It is not about the ritualistic, I will write the word here. It is about, notice, it should be where? Where should God's word be? a sign on your hand, what you do, and a memorial between your eyes, what you think, what you see, and so that the law of the Lord will be in your mouth, what you say. All of these things should be affected by the law of the Lord. All of these things should be affected by God's commands. You notice the quote on the top of the next page. They are always to remember who they are, or better, whose they are. Dear friends, our culture has lost this. Too many of our churches have lost this. We don't understand who or whose we are. I know I am quickly approaching becoming the get off my lawn guy. I am a grumpy old man. It's okay. My children are like, we don't want to say it, but yes, I know. But dear friends, as I walk around, I see people who don't understand who and whose they are, who don't understand what the law of the Lord is. We were at Walmart just the other day. Two able-bodied men pulled out help from the government. I'm like, well, if a man shouldn't work, he shouldn't eat. What are you doing? You go serve. Go do. That's not what God would want you to do. Hey, you can take out a massive loan and somebody else will pay it off. That is not what God would want you to do. Hey, there was a big parade yesterday in Adrian. That's not what God would want you to do. We don't even know what God's commands are anymore. We've lost that. We're afraid to say it. We're out of touch. We're going to be on the wrong side of history. People might get upset. Yes, they might get upset. They killed Jesus. Preach the truth. They may not like you either. But you better know who you are. You better know whose you are. So whose are you? To whom do you belong? Did he buy you back? And are you going to tell the world what his commands are? It's one of the things that I think we miss so often in the biblical storyline, especially what happened on the cross. We want Jesus to be nice. We want Jesus to be kind and gentle. We want Jesus to be Mr. Rogers. They didn't crucify Mr. Rogers. They crucified Jesus. And if you read through Scripture, he makes it real clear. They hated me. Preach the truth, they're going to hate you too. I want to get to the last part, though. One more thing that the next generation desperately, desperately needs to know. Verses 11 through 16. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, faithfulness, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, notice, speaking again, by a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark, shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And what I want you to see in there, believe it or not, what we need to make sure that the next generation knows is God's mercy. Here's what God says. I own it all. I especially own the firstborn. Let me provide a way for you to redeem them. God didn't have to do that. One commentator said, the firstborn are owned by Yahweh, for he dramatically spared them in the 10th plague, and he had previously called them to be his firstborn in Exodus chapter 4. He said, I own them, I have bought them, I have purchased them. Now, let me give you a way to buy them back. Let me give you a way that they can be yours again. Let me give you a way to redeem your firstborn. One commentator said, the redemption of the firstborn can only come through death. See, we've kind of missed this sometimes. Here's what's been going on since Adam. Was Adam God's firstborn? Okay, I mean, I guess technically God's first made, whatever. But okay, so we've got the idea he's the first son, right? don't get theologically confused. Jesus is the only son. You know what I mean. And Adam falls into sin. Falls, runs headlong into sin. What is it that covers his sin? The first, death. Genesis chapter 22. Hey, go kill your firstborn son, the son of promise. Go kill him up on the mountain. Right beforehand, what does God provide? An animal to redeem the son. God has been setting this up from the beginning of time. So now in Exodus, what do we see? Hey, here's a pattern. The redemption can only come through death. And ultimately what we see is not only does Jesus redeem us by dying, but he not only kills himself, he kills death. There is death that comes about to redeem the firstborn. There's a death that comes about to redeem all of us. You know, it's a quote. The tenth plague was not a divine temper tantrum where God flexes his muscles before the Egyptians and really lets them have it. We don't want to see it and go, boy, God was really working to get at this because he had the first plague and the second plague, so he finally brought it. That's not what happened. It is the necessary implementation of a redemptive pattern, one that requires death as a means to fuller life. The consecration of the firstborn, therefore, is a reminder of the once-for-all substitutionary death of the beloved firstborn son who is to come. Israel was supposed to, in this ceremony, as they're passing it along to future generations, Israel was supposed to recognize that this is God's pattern. God sends one to redeem his children. So here comes Jesus. But even Peter missed it. Right after Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the one. Jesus is right, and I have to go die. And Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen. No, that's exactly what has to happen, because that's what's been happening since Genesis chapter 3 and the first death to cover sin. That's what's been happening since Genesis 22, and God sends a substitute, a sacrifice, a redemption animal, so that Isaac could be spared. That's what God was doing in Exodus. Let me give you a way to redeem the children. Death is going to redeem my own firstborn. Jesus comes on and says, I'm going to die to not just redeem Israel, to not just redeem the firstborn. I'm going to die to redeem everyone. All who come to me. All who call upon the name of the Lord. All who want to be in the family, I can pay for. That's what we have to make sure the next generation knows. And I can promise you, too many of the next generation of biology, I'm new to this thing, don't know the great and glorious story of God. That's what Exodus 13 is all about. God telling them, you have to tell them, because they won't know. They won't know what happened. Was anybody here participating in the Civil War? Liar. I'm older than you are, I think. About like a decade and a half. How do we know that it happened? People wrote it down. People talk about it. We have fun with our kids sometimes. Technically, they don't know that we're their parents. They weren't there. They were a little young when they were born. I mean, you know, at this point, most people look at the kids and the manners and be like, yeah, they're yours. But how do they know? We tell them. Right? We tell them what has happened. We tell them of the great and glorious things that have occurred. That's what Exodus 13 is about. Tell them the greatness of God. Dear friends, I pray that this will be a place where we not just tell our own children or even tell the children, but we tell all the coming generations, this is who God is. Let's pray. Father, may we celebrate you for who you are. May we praise and worship you for who you are. May we tell others who you are for our good and your glory. May we celebrate and praise your name as the one who finds a way, who creates a way, who makes a way to buy us back, to redeem us from death, to redeem us from sin. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This is, of course, your time to respond. Maybe you want to pray where you are, come up here, whatever you may need.